All right, we're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures. So we're in this series in 1 Timothy that we've called Reclaim the Truth. So if you have a Bible, real people here, I guess the rest of you are real too, but live people in the room, you can grab a Bible. It's around page 991. 1 Timothy, we'll be continuing in chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. In this series through 1 Timothy, we have focused on reclaiming the truth. So Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus, or he's asked him to stay longer in Ephesus, to kind of put things back in order. There were false teachers. Things were getting out of control. He's saying, Timothy, we got to reclaim the gospel and rebuild healthy structures to guard the continued proclamation of the gospel, because that's the sound or healthy teaching that helps us to grow. This week, it is called The Law is Good. Our sermon title is The Law is Good, and we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, just verses 8 through 11. So 8, 9, 10, and 11. Very small section of verses, but it's a very important idea in Scripture that the law is good, but often we use it the wrong way. So one of my favorite analogies for the law is an x-ray machine. My grandfather had one of the only x-ray machines in this rural part of Oklahoma in the 1940s and 50s. He was a country doctor. He had been trained in the city and then felt called to go out to the country where they didn't have good medical care. So he was way out in southwest Oklahoma, a little town called Sentinel. And he had one of the only x-ray machines for miles and miles around. And so as word has it, he was kind of a regional medical center, just him and his wife, and they might have had one nurse, I'm not even sure at this point. But they would treat patients from all around that section of the state. And with this x-ray machine, it was still kind of new technology in the 40s and 50s. And so they didn't shield themselves with lead aprons the same way we do today. And so this x-ray machine was a tool that my grandfather was able to use to heal hundreds of people. And yet this x-ray machine also killed my grandfather. Both my grandmother and my grandfather died of cancer in their 50s. My grandfather was 50 when he died. And so we don't know for sure at this point, but it was very common. He had leukemia, very common for people that had ongoing exposure to x-ray to get leukemia. And so because he died so young, and these were otherwise healthy people, and then his wife later on, she was younger than him, later on died in her 50s, that's kind of a best guess for a lot of us in the family, is that this good tool also had this negative side effect. I really like to talk about x-ray machines because there's also something very, very specific about the x-ray machine and how it works. And this is that the x-ray machine shows you where you're broken, but does not heal you. And that's how the law is good. The law shows us where we don't measure up, but it doesn't heal us. Only Jesus heals us. We would say this another way. The gospel heals us. The law diagnoses the problem. So the law says, you're broken. Jesus says, let me fix you. And so that law-gospel distinction is really important and something that many Christians or many cult leaders get mixed up about. And so that's what Paul is reemphasizing here. The law is good if you use it lawfully. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Starting in verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Other translations say properly, beneficially, but it's a play on words. It's got law there in the root. So the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9 says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this is Paul's summary here, saying the law is good if you use it correctly. And he just said last week, these false teachers are using it incorrectly. They're desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They often misuse the law and they use it as an identity marker. Like, I am one of the good people and you're one of the bad people because of the ceremonial ways or the symbolic ways that I keep the law. I'm a law person. Paul's like, you're not really getting what the law is for. And then he points out the moral repercussions of the law. When he gives that list, he's reflecting the moral standards of the law. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us here in this room, wherever anybody's watching the broadcast, that the Holy Spirit would help us to hear his word and be encouraged by his gospel. So let's pray. God, we ask for your truth to teach us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see your goodness. We thank you that you love us, and we know it is true because we've seen Jesus. Jesus is the one that shows us the reality, Father, of your love. And so, Holy Spirit, apply this to our hearts, that we would see Jesus who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead, purchasing salvation, eternal life, giving us his resurrection power. Help us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the big idea is that the law is good. The law is good, and I have three main points as we move through these few little verses. Number one, the law is often misused. So that's what Paul's pointing back to. Hey, these false teachers are doing this wrong. Law's often misused. Number two, the law actually exposes sin. And then number three, the law is fulfilled by the gospel. The law is fulfilled by the gospel. So can't save us by itself. It just points out what's wrong. And yet through the gospel, we begin to actually keep the good moral requirements of the law. So number one, the law is often misused. So he says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in context, remember, he's just talking about something from the previous verse. We always want to go back and see what's in the neighborhood of what we're studying in the Bible. So in verse 7, he says, these false teachers desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We talked about the problem with arrogance is a marker of false teachers. I continue to ask you to pray for me, but pray for all of our Sunday school teachers and disciple makers and those who lead others. Paul says in Philippians 3 that really the mark of maturity in the Christian life is knowing you're not mature. It's this beautiful play on words. And so pray that our teachers would be marked by that reality, not arrogance, but like, yeah, man, I don't have it figured out, but I know Jesus and he's helping me and I'm following him. So why don't you follow with me as we follow Jesus together? And so the law is often misused. These false teachers are using it in kind of a ceremonial way. We can piece together the problem as we look through the entire book of 1 Timothy. He doesn't say everything in these verses, but you see other clues in the rest of 1 Timothy that they are violating the moral standards of the law and yet encouraging some ceremonial standards of the law and some mystical standards of the law. So they're kind of mystical and getting caught up in supernatural, he says, mythological interpretations of things. They're keeping some weird ceremonial boundary markers like, well, I look right, so that makes me okay, right? And so Galatians fights against using circumcision or food laws in that way. Colossians fights against more the mystical side of people talking about visions and ecstatic experiences. And Paul's like, don't miss the basics. Like, you got to trust Jesus and obey morally what he calls you to do. Like, there's just some foundational stuff you got to focus on. And if you're missing that, then that means you're a false teacher that's paying attention to the wrong things. So he says again, verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If you use it properly, it's a play on words. If you use the law according to the rules, then rule is good. But if you don't use it that way, you're doing the wrong thing. Verse 9 says, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And so this can be a little tricky. People that study the text, you know, have read mountains of different books on 1 Timothy. There's a little bit of a distinction sometimes is when he says it's not for the just, does he mean the way we talk about it as justified by God? Like it's not for those who have been saved and forgiven. Or does he mean, is it not for those who practically obey the law? And I think really he's hitting both sides of it, right? So James uses justified more in that like public standard of everybody can see you're doing the right thing. That's one way we use just and righteous. Like, are you doing the right thing or not? The other way in the church we use the word just and righteous is, have I been declared forgiven, free, justified, because Jesus has taken my place? And really, when you study all of what Paul says throughout, like, the book of Romans, he goes in way more detail, specifically chapter 7 really hits on this theme of the law. If you study it more in detail, you realize that Paul is saying, if you've been declared just supernaturally, you've been forgiven, and so you're eternally before God just and righteous because Jesus has taken your place, right? We call that forgiveness, salvation. If that has happened, what's going to happen? You're going to start to become more law-abiding. You're going to start to do right things. So you're not saved by how many right things you do that day. You're saved by Jesus, right? You're justified by grace. And yet you start to be publicly justified. You start to be publicly vindicated. You start to do more right things in your life. And people are like, hey, that's a good guy, or that lady's really reliable. You know, and people start to notice that. Change starts to happen. So I think really Paul's using it in both ways. The law is not for people that are doing the right things or trusting Jesus. The law is primarily for people that are sinning against God. So the law is often misused. So what are the ways it's misused? Again, Colossians talks about these visions, these mystical experiences, asceticism, which is like mistreating your body, you know, like saying, I'm better than you because I suffer more to make myself holy. And so Paul says, no, that's not real spirituality. They set up rules like don't eat this, don't eat that. It's like, no, that's not real spirituality. Those things were all, even in the Old Testament, they were downstream from a people who were saved by grace by God. And then people did symbolic things to symbolize that. But Hebrews makes it clear we're no longer under those symbols. And what we're still under is the moral requirements of the law. And so if we're justified by grace through faith in Jesus, then we will begin to obey him. The law is misused when we say, yeah, don't worry about the gospel. You need the law to be saved. And so there are different ways that this is done. But again, in 1 Timothy, it seems to be, I don't care about the moral law, but I do care about the ceremonial law, right? I want to look like a law keeper, but I don't actually want to keep the moral standards. And that's what he keeps coming back to with these false teachers. False teachers are like, pay no attention to my sex life, but pay attention to the visions I've had. Or pay no attention to how I treat the poor, but pay attention to what I look like or the foods that I'm eating. And so they focus on superficial things while missing the moral foundation. I think it's helpful to think about a team jersey. In Christianity, the team jersey is basically baptism, right? We act out, I belong to Jesus. I believe he's washed away my sins. It's really simplistic. It's not this everyday thing. We don't actually have a jersey we wear every day, right? And then you look at James and it's like, well, this is true religion. What's true religion? Well, it's to keep yourself morally pure and to care for orphans and widows. It's like, that's it. It's pretty simple. That's the ceremonies of Christianity. Our ceremonies, our rituals are loving God and loving people. And it's so simple, we want to add to it. And when we do that, we misuse the law. So don't use the law as an identity marker to say, I'm better than other people. That's one of the ways that the false teachers were using the law incorrectly. Don't use the law in some kind of mystical mythology, like magical incantations, right? New Age thinking is getting a lot more popular in our world. The use of physical things to make contact with the spiritual world. And some of the false teachers were falling into that, you know, a mystical reading of the law in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the standard is don't use the law in a way where you think, I can be saved by keeping the law. I think one of the clearest summaries of this is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he says, we're not saved by our good works, we're saved by grace through faith. And the reasoning for that, Paul says, is so that we can't boast. God doesn't want us to boast and say, look at what I did. We want to boast in Jesus and say, look at what Jesus did. But then in verse 10, he comes back and says, but God has prepared good works for you to do. So we're supposed to do good works, but we're not doing it to be saved. So we don't want to misuse the law in that way, thinking we can be saved by keeping the law. Second idea is that the law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. So let me read 9 and 10. So we already read some of 9, but let's reread that. It's understanding this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. He's going to go on and add a lot of descriptors here. So who is the law for? Well, it's for the lawless, it's for the disobedient, it's for the ungodly, it's for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. He keeps going on. For those who strike their fathers and strike their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And so he's got a list of moral failures. And he'd say the law is for pointing out these things are not what God wants in our life. This is poison. It's going to kill you and kill the people around you morally. It's going to destroy our lives. That's the biblical view of sin. So again, remember the first point. We can't misuse the law by saying, if I keep the law perfectly, then God will have to justify me. No, we come to God with empty hands. The gospel is Jesus is what saves me, not my perfect law keeping. And yet it's important that we actually understand what God's standards are. So Paul's listing it here. So let me explain something. It can be a little confusing in the Bible how the word law is used, because it's used in a very narrow, you know, tight bullseye sense, and it's used in a broad sense. So the narrowest would just be any command or rule, anything that God says, right? That's a way you can use law. A little broader than that would be the Ten Commandments, the moral framework, kind of the interior foundation of the moral law. It's all repeated in the New Testament. A little broader than that would be the Ten Commandments plus the other commandments Moses laid down in Exodus and Numbers. And so he laid down some other laws that we would call judicial, right? Like state laws, country laws, like this is the punishment for those who steal, you know, things like that. And then there's also on top of that ceremonial laws, where they had a theater that they called the temple. And in this theater, they would put on plays to communicate to the people that God is holy and the people are not. And in this theater and in these plays that they would produce, they would have sacrifices to show that there's a great cost for sin and that we can't come into the presence of God apart from a great cost being paid for our sin. And so, again, the book of Hebrews, book of Galatians is clear that that's now all, that theater is now fulfilled in the gospel story. So nothing wrong with going back to those stories. They're great stories. I tell Christians if you want to practice Jewish feasts, if you want to practice Jewish holidays, these are great things. These are like curriculums that can help us remember the story, but make sure you're not missing that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, right? And so as the Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians were trying to get along in the book of Acts, they were trying to figure out, like, what do we have to keep doing and what do we not have to keep doing? And they came to agreement that basically we have to keep the moral law. We don't have to keep the ceremonial law anymore. Still great stories, and all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So we still look back to that word, and we learn so much from it. We still look back at the judicial laws, and we learn so much from it. Like, oh, there's a moral framework written into these judicial laws. We have so much to learn, but we're not a nation state anymore. We're people from every tongue and tribe and ethnic group right now as believers. So the moral law is the focus. And exegetically, here, how do we know the moral law is the focus? Well, because he basically repeats the Ten Commandments. Like, his list of sins, they all tie directly with the Ten Commandments. So the first few are just generalities, like people who are profane and unholy. And people would say that kind of tracks with the first four commandments, which are more between us and God commandments. And then the last six commandments in the Ten Commandments are more between us and other people commandments. So it's super clear, the last six, like commandment for commandment, you can see he's just listing those out. The only one he skips is the last one. Commandment 10, we call coveting, which is desiring something that God has said is not for you. And that's an internal one. It's interesting. Paul makes that the foundation of his own conversion. And so that is one of the most important things to him. He talks about it in Romans. But here he lists basically everything else in the Ten Commandments. We know he's talking about the moral requirements. So I think it's helpful to realize we all struggle with certain moral commandments more than others. And so we're in a world right now that has said feeling bad is the worst thing that can possibly happen to somebody. Shame is the worst thing that can possibly happen to somebody. And I think it's important to remember we're not trying to encourage shame. I don't think the Bible is like, shame is your best tool, right? Like, I think it is helpful to move from shame through the freedom we have in Christ. And yet, I think sometimes we overdo that, and we think, so that means you should never tell anyone that anything's wrong. And we kind of fall off the deep end and thinking, there should never be any moral commandments that make us feel bad about ourselves. And I'm like, well, no, the scripture here, he lays out, like, there are certain things that God says you shouldn't do that. Now, there are different kinds of poisons, right? There are different things in the world that hurt us. And for whatever reason, as unique human beings, we're all attracted to different poisons, right? Like, some of these commandments are easy for me to keep, and some of these commandments are hard for me to keep. And it's going to be different with y'all, different with you. There are going to be different commandments that are harder or easier. And so we don't judge each other based on, like, which, like, oh, I struggle with this one. Do you struggle with that one? You're really bad, right? So we just need to keep that in mind. We don't shame other Christians for certain sins. I was thinking about this, how when you buy a house, you can worry about toxins in your home, right? There's this thing called radon gas. Have y'all ever heard of radon gas? And so it's like, uranium breaks down into radium, and then radium breaks down into radon gas. And then it's really a problem because uranium and radium are solid and they just live under the ground. But when they break down and become this gas, radon, the gas, which is poisonous, can leak into your home. There are other kinds of gases we worry about. Most of us have carbon monoxide detectors because that's a more common problem. It's a different poison. Now, if you had a poison in your house, you're just like, I need to get rid of the poison, right? Like, who cares if it's radon or if it's carbon monoxide? It doesn't matter. Like, there's no judgment between which poison is killing you. You're just like, this is killing me. I need to get rid of it. So I think it's important for us to have that attitude as Christians when we look at this different list of sins. Some of these are like, yeah, I've never had an issue with that. And others are like, oh, yeah, I've had an issue with that. And we need to make sure we don't judge other Christians more harshly based on that, or non-Christians that struggle with these things. So number one, do you know what are the moral requirements? I mean, I think that's a practical application. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? They're found in Exodus chapter 20. If you haven't read them, Paul's repeating them for us right here, basically. You can just look at the moral commands and the short letters of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul lays out, this is how you should live. Don't live this way. You should live this way. I want to point out one that gets debated a lot in our day and age today, and that's the word homosexuality. That one, again, because in the past, sometimes maybe Christians pointed that out as like an extra bad sin. There's now a reaction where other Christians want to say, so it's not a sin at all. And I would say the biblical teaching is in between, that it's actually a sin, but it's not worse than other sins. It's just a sin. It's just in this list with other sins. You look at other lists that Paul gives in other places in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians, and he puts like, you know, people that talk trash next to homosexuality. It's like, you know, churchy people that gossip, that's just as much of a sin as homosexuality. So we just need to keep this ecosystem in our brains that like all sin is sin. Everything is missing the mark. Now, in this debate where some people are like, we don't think it's even a sin, right? I think it's helpful to look at the words, because what happens a lot of times is you'll get experts, quote unquote, in linguistics, classical experts. I've listened to podcasts, I've listened to read books, seen commentary that people make. So what happens is most of us don't know Greek and Hebrew. And so you get someone who's studied a little bit of the Greek and Hebrew, they start throwing the terms around and they're like, well, this doesn't really mean homosexuality in the modern good way. What it means is in the ancient bad way. And they're playing word games. And I've said this before, they are lying. I think some of them don't even realize it. They just hear another teacher say it and they just repeat it because they want it to be true. But here specifically, the word that is translated homosexuality is arsenicoitis. That's a compound word. And it is debated because it wasn't a common word in ancient Greek. And so that's why it's debated. Guess where you find this compound word? Well, you find the two Greek words in a sentence in Leviticus chapter 18. And so you've got men who bed with other men. So it's like men who sleep with men is what it's saying. So homosexuality is a very reasonable translation. It's very clear that Paul is looking back at the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it gets debated because Paul took Greek Old Testament, made his own word, which made sense to everybody in Greek, makes sense to those of us that study Greek today. But because it wasn't a common term in Greek literature, they're like, ah, this is not really what it means, right? And they do that with a lot of other terms as well. There are other debated terms. But again, just want to clarify that. If you have questions about this, I'd love to talk to you more in detail. I think a modern apologist, a Christian person who reasons about the faith that might be helpful, that has a lot of videos that he's, or a few that he's talked about this, is Wes Huff. He's become popular lately. You can find him online. Wes Huff has talked about this, but many others. It's a really very basic thing. We all struggle with different sins. Doesn't mean you're any worse than anybody else. Don't let shame bury you. Just say, man, I need God's help. And for whatever reason, some of the things that God tells me not to do are harder than other things that God tells me not to do. And so I need grace. I need more grace in certain areas. Third point is that the law is fulfilled by the gospel. The law is fulfilled by the gospel. And so we'll go back and reread verse 10. Again, verse 10 says, you've got the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to healthy or sound doctrine. So that's his kind of junk drawer, his summation. He's saying, and anything that contrasts with healthy doctrine, anything out there that doesn't agree with healthy doctrine. Remember last week he said, stop the people that are teaching another doctrine. In chapter 6, he says, mark and avoid these people that are teaching another doctrine. And so he uses this word sound. It comes up a lot in the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Sound means healthy. It means life-giving. So in English, we have two words spelled exactly the same. Sound is something you hear, and sound means healthy. So one is from the Latin sonorous, right? Sonar. And the other is from the German. Sometimes we say Gesundheit. That means good health to you, or something like that, right? So Germanic sound and Latin sound. One is for your ears, one is healthy life-givingness. And that's what it's talking about here. The word in Greek is hugeis or hugeano. Probably saying that wrong. Means healthy, producing good life. And so the image here is that the truth of the gospel, the story of Jesus, is what produces good life in us. And so verse 11, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so he's saying this gospel means good news. Again, ancient English, we made up a word, good spell, good words. It's the good message, the good news. So he's like, I've got this good news, the story that Jesus gave his life for us. And he's like, when you proclaim this, Timothy, there's going to be life that sprouts up. When you have a small group that keeps reminding each other that Jesus loves you, guess what? You're going to start following Jesus more and more every day. When you're in a church that sings songs about everything that Jesus did for you, guess what? That's going to change your life. When you pray to a Jesus that you believe loves you, instead of trying to do law rituals to impress other people, that's going to produce a sound life change, health in your life. So avoid anything contrary to healthy, sound doctrine and live in accordance with the gospel, the good news of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So this message, I love it. He talks about the blessed God, the glory of the blessed God, this glory that we have in Jesus. Paul talks about this in Corinthians where we see the glory of God in Jesus himself, right? Like that's how we see how glorious God is. Here, he also adds the word blessed. Blessed is kind of a religious word, you know, like be blessed, God bless you, blessings to you. It's kind of a, in the South, we make fun of people saying bless your heart, which really means, man, you really got problems. And so it's kind of become like a funny word that's not, it's not a normal everyday word. So I'd say a better translation would be happy. So this is the good news of the incredible glory, the awesomeness of the happy God. Why is God happy? Because he saved us. Like scripture again and again says that it makes God happy to save us, to give himself for us, to reclaim us as his own. This makes God happy. And so we want to be committed to sound words, the gospel, the good news, and that's how the law will be fulfilled. That's how we'll actually start to love our neighbor. We're going to love God more. We're going to love our neighbor more. We're going to be committed to the moral requirements of the law if we believe that God loves us, the more we're committed to the sound words of the gospel. Here's how this works in your life. I just talked in the previous point how there are certain sins that I struggle with more than you, that you might struggle with more than me. And so a lot of these, you read them and you're like, God wants me to do this. Check. Got it. God wants me to do this. Check. Got it. And we just go. And we're going. And then we hit this speed bump of like, oh, wait, God wants me to do this too? Like, I didn't know this commandment was part of the deal. Like, God, I don't know about this. Like, do you actually hate me because you've asked me to do this one thing that I don't want to do? And then we have to go back and remind ourselves of the sound words of the gospel. Like, oh, wait, God does love me. How do I know? Jesus died for me. Jesus gave his life for me. So that's how I know that even in the areas where it's harder or seems less intuitive, I can obey him. That's how we stumble forward in obedience, is going back to the gospel. Not just doubling down on, well, got to impress everybody else. You know, I got to look good in front of people. That's not going to get it. But changing your mind about the heart of God, like really reassuring yourself that God has your best interest in mind, that's what's going to actually begin to slowly change our behavior. And when we recommit ourselves to that good news, that gospel, then the law is fulfilled, then the moral commands are fulfilled, then we start loving God and loving neighbor. So again, the end of 1 Timothy, he bookends with these concepts. 1 Timothy 6, he says, if anyone teaches any other doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with, what? Godliness, being good, this person is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. And so this is hard because there are a lot of churches that have teachers that are puffed up and conceited and they don't understand anything because they're teaching contrary to these sound words that you're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone, and that free grace will change your heart and enable you to begin obeying Jesus more and more every day. And it's not like you obey him twice and then three times and four times. You know, it's not like a perfect scale of I'm just going to be holier and holier and holy. Sometimes it's up and down, right? Sometimes we crash and burn. But Jesus' grace picks us up and helps us keep moving forward in obedience. We know he's good. So Paul kind of ends Galatians with this. It's not really the final thing he says, but it's one of the final big arguments that he makes in Galatians chapter 5. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your own flesh. So he's really trying to emphasize, we're free from the law. We don't have to use the law as our identity marker. I don't have to use the law as a uniform, right? I don't have to pretend I'm a perfect law keeper, so I belong to the club. I have freedom in Christ. But he says, but we don't use that freedom of no longer being bound to the law. We don't use that freedom to indulge ourselves. We actually use it to love one another. So this is in Galatians 5:13. So don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your own flesh, your own selfishness, to indulge your own wants and desires. Don't look inward. Look out to Jesus and his love for you. Serve one another. So I found it really helpful in the spiritual life to say, it's probably better for me to stop saying, stop that, stop that, stop that, and to start saying, love one another, right? Like, go serve people. And as we proactively pursue loving, we'll still fail. We'll still trip over things and have to stop, you know, like, ah, I failed, I'm sorry. But we're at least pursuing the positive, moving forward vision of loving God and loving other people. Paul goes on and says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, the gospel fulfills the law. As we know God loves us, we start to love our neighbor. Paul's saying, that's how you fulfill the law. He goes on, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed. So he's saying in churches that double down on the law, ceremonial law keeping or mystical law keeping, those congregations, those groups begin to bite and devour one another. It's a competition. But when you give yourself over to the free grace of Jesus and use your freedom then to love one another, you're just going to continue to naturally grow this love, which leads into the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit works fruit in our life. We naturally grow. The list is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So really, he's trying to reframe the argument. He's like, stop debating the right and wrong over here in this corner and start loving one another. And he's like, if you're actually loving one another and you're debating theology less and serving one another more, you're going to be fulfilling the law's requirements. Like that's the core. Now, when we talked before, I said exegetically, Paul digs into the moral law. I want to give you a bigger systematic theology explanation. I've made this many times before, but I find it helpful because we get confused about the law. Scholars will say that the Old Testament law is all one cloth woven together. And so it's dangerous to separate out the moral law from the ceremonial law, from the judicial law, right? And that's in some of the debates right now about how we should govern a nation. People trying to pull back the judicial law back into there. And I would say, yeah, it's all connected. It's all organically connected to the moral law. That is clearly God's desire for us, is to keep the moral law. But the overwhelming message of the New Testament is the means to get there is the gospel. So we're not throwing out his moral law. We're saying the means to get there is the gospel. So the ceremonial law and the judicial law preserved the Jewish people until we could produce our Jewish King and Savior Jesus, who is now our new hope. So Hebrews 8 says we're now under a new covenant. It's a new administration. And so this new covenant has the same moral framework, but different ceremonial rules. And the other thing that I think is helpful to see is, yes, judicial and ceremonial law are built on the Ten Commandments, and yet it's clear that the Ten Commandments are separated from the rest of the law, right? How do we know that? Well, God wrote them on stone tablets, right? It was given to Moses miraculously on top of a mountain. And then he had to do it again because there was a big rebellion. And then where did they store the Ten Commandments? Well, they stored it in a golden box, which is called the mercy seat. It's the seat of the place where God reveals himself and his grace to us through the sacrificial system in the Holy of Holies. And so God has basically highlighted the Ten Commandments for us and said, this is really, 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 really important. And then the rest of it, we say, okay, we can debate about, you know, what's helpful, what's not. It's okay to fulfill some of these things. It's okay to eat kosher if you want to. It's okay to keep a Jewish festival if you want to, but we're not bound by that. And that's clearly the way that things unfolded in the New Testament. And so, once again, what is the purpose of the law? Well, the law exposes sin and shows us our need for Jesus. Galatians describes it as the babysitter that takes you to the teacher, right? The guardian or the pedagogue that takes you to Christ. And so, going back again to the illustration of the x-ray, I broke an arm once. I went into the doctor. It hurt really bad. I wasn't sure if it was broken or not, so I got an x-ray. What did the x-ray tell me? Yeah, you're broken. And that's what the law does for us. Yeah, you're broken. And then what do we need? We still need regeneration. We still need the bone to grow back. We still need life. And that comes through trusting in Jesus, that he lived the perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, and he rose from the dead. That's where the regeneration comes from. That's where the regrowth takes place. And so I want to encourage you that the law is good, but Jesus Christ is our hope, because he's the only one that perfectly fulfilled it with joy and fulfilled it for us as our perfect substitute. I'm going to pray for us. I've got a couple of books I'm going to recommend as well. Let me pray for us. I'll recommend those books, and then I think we're going to sign off. We're not going to have communion digitally today, but feel free to remember Jesus and his body and blood that was given for you. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you gave yourself for us. We thank you for your moral commands, and they are good, and our rebellious hearts don't always like them. We pray that you would remind us how to obey you and follow you and love you, because you are good. We thank you for giving yourself for us. I pray that you keep everybody safe out there. Thank you for our folks that are here. Thank you for folks that are watching online. Pray that you encourage us to love you. Jesus, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.